Well, I heard a funny hunting joke this week, but then I remembered another one. So this hunter is in Alaska, and he's after bear. And he has had a miserable day. The weather hasn't been good. It's been kind of warmer than seasonal, and he hasn't even seen any bear signs. So he's kind of worn out by mid-afternoon, and he sets down his rifle and sits down, and then he sees there's a creek nearby. He walks over, and he's getting some good cool water, and all of a sudden he looks up, and he's as surprised as the grizzly bear on the other side of the creek is to see him. He knows he's in trouble, so he takes off running for his rifle, but he can hear that bear going through the water, and he knows that he's a goner, because bears can run about 30 or 35 miles an hour. He cries out, "Oh Lord, save me. Make this bear a Christian." And to his surprise, he hears the running stop, and he turns around, and to his amazement, he sees the bear up on its hind legs with its paws raised to heaven, and speaking in a clear voice, "Lord, thank you for this food I'm about to receive." Well, for those of you who are visiting, I'm sorry. Not about the joke, but because we're in Luke 6 this week, and this is tough stuff. This is rough sledding. How many people did read Luke 6 this week? And that's wonderful. You found time with football and everything, Marianne, and travel and yeah? And Brady did okay, huh? Were you pleased? Did you have a good time? They do. Okay. And you celebrated with them. Okay. We don't want to hear any more than that, though. Okay. Well, some excellent questions. I didn't feel well for a couple days this week, so I didn't get to a couple things I wanted to get to, including answering. Three great questions were asked last week and observations made about Luke chapter 5. What's the wineskin thing all about? The old wineskins, Teresa asked. Somebody else said, what does it really look like to let down the nets? And someone else made the observation, I don't know whether I could just drop everything and leave Jesus, which is great honesty. That's really wonderful to say that. But letting down the nets, I had things written up about this, didn't get them printed out. Letting down the nets, just being obedient and willing to give it a try after the Lord commanded it. No matter how much they may have thought they knew as professional fishermen, they were willing to do it and they got rewarded. Old wineskins, where they'd take an actual goat skin in the odd shape of legs and necks and everything, and they'd put the wine in that goat skin, without all the other stuff that's inside of a goat usually, but it had to be a new wineskin, right? Because wine ferments. And if we're going to have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we better be ready to expand. We better be ready to grow. And you can't put the old wine into Judaism or try to blend it with humanism or Buddhism or any of those other isms, because it can only go into something that's new, because it was so different. Great questions. Did anybody have any questions that came to their mind from Luke 6? Boy, I tell you, if you didn't, if you weren't blown away by Luke 6, then you didn't look at it closely enough, because it's scary stuff. It's scary stuff. Anybody want to make any comments or questions? Yeah, Brett. pretty good. He prayed all night, and look what he got. And they may have been the cream of the crop, because there were a bunch of disciples around, but he called those 12 to be the apostles. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? You should not go first, Brett. You just are too. Your comments are too wry and humorous and pointed. Oh boy, it's another one of these comments. Is Jesus saying that he's God when he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He'd gotten attacked by the Pharisees because they were harvesting, gleaning, really, grain. And he gives an explanation. He says, well, I'm not the first one who did this. David did it. And then he goes, after they confront him about it, he goes out and heals somebody, which was definitely against the law. You weren't supposed to do it. That was considered work. All of this is considered work. And they took their Sabbath rest very, very seriously. And he says, well, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. My goodness. The Lord of the Sabbath is set aside for God. And so the Pharisees, once again, were furious, it says. Furious. Yeah. I'm not sure if you're asking a question or making a point, but it's a powerful one from this passage. Other comments or questions from anybody? And remember, a sincere question is often placed in our midst by God, by the Holy Spirit. And what I'm hoping to do is that when these questions get answered, I'm going to put a little insert in the bulletin for next week so that we can really, because I want to make sure that I have a solid response to those questions. Well, I'm going to pray right away because I just know that when we really look at this passage, the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount, depending on how you call it, what you want to call it, this is one of the big teachings of Jesus, and it sounds like impossible stuff. In fact, a lot of preachers have said, "Well, these are symbolic things; it's not real." Dallas Willard, who's one of my heroes, I encourage you, if you are not familiar with The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. It's an entire book about so thick, written by one of my teachers at Fuller, who was the head of the philosophy department at UCLA, and he was also a Southern Baptist preacher, Dallas Willard. I mean, how could you be working in a setting like that, teaching philosophy, and be a Southern Baptist? Well, he was really, really, really bright and respected. The Divine Conspiracy, he says, is that this is not symbolic or just for heaven. He said the Divine Conspiracy is that this is the reality of the kingdom of God on earth here and now. So let's pray and prepare ourselves for that. Heavenly Father, most of us have invited Christ into our hearts. Many of us know something or even a lot about the Bible. And we figure that we've been going to church a long time and we understand what it means to be a Christian. But today we just ask, Lord, that you help us to really hear you describe what it means to be like you and what you taught about true obedience. We want to think like you, feel like you, talk like you. We want to be like you in every way, Jesus. Help us to hear you today. And like that Christian bear, help us to even be thankful as we hear this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, the early Christians were first called. Does anybody know what they were first called, what the name was? You've heard this before. The Way. They were called The Way. Kind of sounds like a cult, huh? Sounds like they've come up with the white robes and asked for money or something. But it wasn't long before in Ephesus and other places that they were known as Christians, which meant that they were little Christs. They were supposed to be reflections of him because they were so obsessed with Jesus Christ. But even as we're called Christians today, one of the problems is that even though we wear the T-shirt, we still walk and talk and go on the internet and text just like everybody else. We're just not that different. There's something a little different on the outside, and we do give our money, and thank God we're all here. But, you know, there were a lot of people who followed Jesus around everywhere. In fact, the majority of them were following him around, and they weren't really apostles and probably not even disciples, but they came for other reasons. And that's one of the reasons that early on, as Jesus is you know, healing and teaching and just upsetting things all throughout Galilee and Judea, that people were coming, and he looked at it all, and he got concerned because he realized that it was a mile wide and an inch deep. And that's why he spent that night praying because he knew that his time was going to be limited. The Pharisees were after him. And they said it was a sin to work on Sunday, but they were going to try to go out and kill him. That's what they were plotting on Sunday. And so Jesus is praying and he's saying, I need to take some to a deeper level. It's what Coleman called the master plan of evangelism. He was a teacher over in Chicago. Lyman Coleman was his brother, a small groups expert, but Coleman was a teacher at Trinity. And he wrote this book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And he said that Jesus was going to stake his entire work after the cross, his main work, the theologians would say this is the work of the cross, but he was going to stake all of his work on 12 guys. And how interesting, like Brett noticed, that you'd get these 12. But we tend to judge. We tend to judge. In this chapter, I think around verse 37, Jesus says, quit judging. Quit judging so much, because God sees the heart. Well, in Luke 6, he calls his 12, and then he begins to teach them what it means to be a disciple, what it really means to be a follower. Now, he's teaching not just the 12, although a lot of this is directed to them, but he's also talking to the larger group who are there to follow him. Because in every group, including probably here this morning, we've got folks that are kind of into Jesus, but still thinking about him in different ways, and it really hasn't impacted our lives that we're living radically different. Because the more we learn about Jesus, we learn that he was radical for his time, but he was probably even more radical today. He was so different than the world. Stuff that is just taken for granted. That's conventional wisdom, CW, or political wisdom, politically correct thinking, PC. He was neither of those. He was just so different. And we've looked at all these evidences for the past 5 weeks, all these evidences of the fact that Jesus was God. But one of the things we've learned was that you could believe that Jesus was God and know that Jesus was God and still not be a follower of him. The demons confessed that he was the Lord of Lords, but they basically said, leave us alone. You just want to punish us. You just want to hurt us. You want to throw us into the lake of fire. So really the question is not just his divinity, but really he proves by who he is by his teaching. And we prove who we are by our openness and receptiveness to that teaching. Can we really hear it? Okay, we know that he's God. Can we really pay attention? And the quality of his teaching is also what proves that he's God. Because it's so very, very different. He's not quoting anybody else. He speaks in an axiomatic kind of way. He says, this is just the way it is. He says, this doesn't need to be proven because he's speaking as God. And what was so terribly exciting to a lot of the crowd and the people who were learning was that the way he was talking really cut the Pharisees and the established religion down to size. And those guys thought they were so holy. And there's nothing more disgusting than somebody who really thinks they're holy and better than me. Right? People who really are that self-righteous are difficult to be around. And so Jesus was saying, hey, this is not what it's all about. Let me tell you. And they liked to hear that. It was good news. And it offered them hope. So Jesus talked in this sermon, this teaching. Here in Luke it's called the Sermon on the Plain. In Matthew it's called the Sermon on the Mount. But the content is very, very similar. It's almost exactly the same, except that here it's less than one chapter. In Matthew, it's about three chapters. And so sometimes we refer to Matthew to sort of interpret and understand Luke. So this is more convincing proof of the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ, what he has to say. And it says that people were so shocked and stunned by the kinds of things that he was saying because he had so much authority. So this is where Jesus is when he begins to teach the 12 and the throng that was beside them. He says later in the chapter, verse 39, he says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." Jesus is saying that if you're really going to be my follower, you need to pay attention to this stuff. He's basically saying, become like me. Verse 20 of chapter 6, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Here, Jesus is giving three reasons to rejoice and to know that we're blessed, but they sound like the talk of a crazy person. If you're thirsty, if you're hungry, if you're persecuted, these kinds of things. Why? That's the opposite of the conventional wisdom, isn't it? After that, he's going to go on and talk about the four woes or the curses, and they're kind of the flip side. They're the opposite. Verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Isn't it true that in the kingdom economy, it's in many ways the exact opposite of how we see things and how they traditionally interpreted things? I mean, there's passages that say that when you're rich, it's because God's blessed you, and that you shouldn't worry about food and drink and things like that, because God takes care of you. Now, Jesus is saying, no, perhaps it's the other way. Now, that doesn't really, really mean that being poor is a wonderful thing. Being hungry is not a good thing. Or being thirsty or being persecuted. More Christians martyred in the last century than any century before. We don't say, thank God, you know, put more people under the Muslim knife. We don't say that. But Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is for everybody. And in the midst of your poverty, in the midst of knowing how needy you are and how hungry you are and how thirsty you are, you can get closer to God than anybody else. I want to give three ways today that we can get more like Jesus, become more like Jesus. And I'm going to use the Beatitudes, but also these are called the Beatitudes, the Blesseds and the Woes. We're going to use some of the other passages from Luke chapter 6. But First of all, I must, to be more like Jesus, I must change the way I evaluate my life. Have you noticed that so many of us in the United States today are not happy with our lives? I mean, we have stuff that our grandparents could have never imagined. I sat watching part of a football game yesterday, and I was sitting there with a color TV like that, and I thought, wow, I remember when I used to have a black and white TV like this. And I couldn't have imagined having a TV like that, or being able to watch it on my phone. Or, well, is that really the height of blessing? Maybe there's a reason why Americans are the most medicated country of all, and why so many of our young people are depressed and unhappy. How do we really evaluate our lives and the blessings of our lives? When I go to China and when Chinese people come here, one of the things that I notice and that my friends notice is that they seem so joyous. what has happened to our joy? When these people coming from a country where they have about 10% the per capita income that we have, how is it that they're smiling and laughing and joyous, and that their classrooms, that the teachers aren't dealing mainly with classroom management of kids that are out of control? But that's one of the main things that I talk to teachers about in this country is, tell me about your classroom management techniques, and how do you go about that? I ask Chinese teachers that question, and they look at me like, well, if we have a problem with the student, we talk to the parents. Why is it that we evaluate our lives in such a way that we really think we're the greatest country on earth, and yet we're so unhappy?